Matthew chapter 5. And when you get there, if you would stand, we'll read our passage together, starting down in verse 17. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And you can be seated. So I'm going to be honest with you. This passage is exceedingly difficult on a whole number of levels. As a teacher and a preacher, I take the warning in James chapter 3, verse 1 very seriously, where he says, you know, not many of you should seek to be teachers, my brothers, for we know that those who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. So teachers will be judged for their clarity, for their accuracy of the word of God, the authority. All of that is on the table when anybody who teaches stands before God in judgment. All of that's on the table. And then Jesus actually says something similar here in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and what? And teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And so teachers are called to a higher standard because we teach and influence others. Our place in the kingdom, in a very real way, will be judged based on our faithfulness to God's word. So the Bible makes it clear that there is some sort of hierarchy within the kingdom of heaven based on our faithfulness in this life, in the here and now. And so maybe you're going, well, I'm really glad I'm not standing where you're standing, because that would be a little bit rough. But Jesus makes it clear it's not just teachers, right? He says in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. That's anybody. Yeah, so we're all on the hook. There's no, well, I'm just thankful I'm getting in, so I'm going to hit the cruise control from here on out. No, this is all of us need to dive into the Word of God and understand what the Word of God says. So we can't just say, well, I'm trusting for Jesus for my salvation, and, you know, I'm just going to coast into heaven. No, he calls all of his followers to righteousness. And in fact, he calls his followers to such a righteousness that it has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in verse 20, if your righteousness, if your understanding of the law and how you walk according to the law does not exceed them, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says it in the strongest possible way in the Greek. It's a double negative. In English, when we use a double negative, it actually cancels, you know, the thing out. You know, if we say, I'm never not going, that means I'm always going. In the Greek, it's just the opposite. So here he really says, you will never, ever, in no uncertain terms, enter the kingdom of heaven if your righteousness does not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Lord Jesus is threatening my eternal life based on my righteousness and my understanding of righteousness, I tend to pay attention. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And that's exactly what he's doing here. So what is he talking about? What Jesus is really talking about is, how does the Old Testament relate to him? For in Jesus' time, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament. He would have just called it the Scriptures, the Law or the Prophets, or the Law and the Prophets. And so how does it relate to Jesus? How does the Old Testament relate to him and his followers? And so maybe this section feels really straightforward to you, but there are actually huge issues at stake here and implications at stake for us as New Testament believers. Have you ever just kind of wondered, what do you do with the Old Testament? What do you do with some of these laws that we read about? And as we read through the Old Testament, it feels like this, you know, galaxy, you know, far away, a long, long time ago, and we don't really relate to it. The New Testament can feel like that too. But I think especially the Old Testament can feel like that to us. You know, what do we do with the laws in the Old Covenant prohibiting Israel from planting two different kinds of crop in the same field? Is it okay to have a garden? What about the ones where we can't have two different types of fabric? Like, is polyester out? Are we not able to to have, you know, cotton sewed together with polyester in your socks or whatever. So I think we our general instinct is, well, we're not under those laws. But then we go to the Ten Commandments and we're like, well, I like 9 out of 10 of those. We're not resting on the Sabbath. I don't think I need to. But the other ones all seem to still be enforced. I'm not going to go out and make an idol. Right? So we have this awkward relationship with the law that Jesus is addressing here. Now, I'm going to unpack this section over the next 2 weeks. There's no way that we're going to get through. And first, I thought we could get through all of it in 1 week. Not a chance. It's going to be two. So I want to give you a little bit of a background just to help you understand why is Jesus even addressing this issue. So remember that Jesus is going around. He's preaching. He's an itinerant preacher. And he's going out and he's doing miracles. And if you remember Jesus' sort of ministry approach, what day of the week does he seem to do most of his miracles? It's on the Saturday Sabbath, isn't it? Yeah, which was the day of rest. And that was causing a lot of consternation. In John chapter 5, John actually says this is why the Jewish leaders were out to kill Jesus. Because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God, and he was working on the Sabbath. And they didn't like that at all. What's interesting is in that whole relationship of the law, Jesus will go on to say later on in John, he says, you search the scriptures because you're looking for eternal life, and it is these scriptures that speak about me. You remember that? So Jesus says, look, you're looking for eternal life in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It's there so long as you understand it's about me. So if you understand Moses, you'll understand me. If you don't understand me, you actually don't understand Moses. They're connected together. Everything in the Old Testament is related to Jesus. And so he's going around and he's preaching, and these people are going, well, what's going on? Well, he's preaching on the Sabbath. Then the question is, well, wait a minute. Is Jesus against the law? Is he undermining the law and the prophets? Because if he's doing all these things on the Sabbath, maybe he is against the law and the prophets. And so Jesus, in his sermon, this is going to be the sermon that he preaches almost all the time that Matthew has preserved, he says, hey, look, that the one thing that we can take away for sure is Jesus is not here to abolish the law. That word in Greek is like taking a wrecking ball to a building. He's like, I'm not doing that to the law. Absolutely not. He said, I'm not a spiritual anarchist. What he says is, I'm here to show you what the law is really about. And the law is really about me. Now, just think about, on a human level, that is crazy arrogant if you are not the Son of God. But he is the Son of God. The law is all about him. So he's not wrong. So all of this points to Jesus. Now, I want to make this section as simple as possible. There's a lot of theological freight that we could unpack here. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on these four verses. And few scholars agree with any other scholar about all of the twists and turns. It's sort of like you're like a choose your own adventure for Bible nerds here. You know, I mean, literally every phrase in this section is loaded and people have different understandings. So I just want to look at four truths that Jesus is saying in these two first verses, 17 and 18. And then what we're going to do with the rest of the morning is look at other passages that confirm this understanding. And then next week we'll come back and we'll talk about what does it mean to relax one of these commandments or to do these commandments, okay? So four things, if you're taking notes, they're on your little note sheet. But the first is Jesus upholds the law, the Old Testament law, until the cross. He upholds the law until the cross. The second is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law at the cross. The third is Jesus gives a new law after the cross. Notice there's a central theme here. The cross. Yeah. And number four is that the law of Christ is better than the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. So that's our game plan, as we unpack this section. So number one, Jesus upholds the law until the cross. So follow with me a little bit here. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, those are the smallest little ticks in the Hebrew alphabet, not one of those will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So again, the first obvious point that we can point out here is that Jesus is not here to abolish the law. That is not why he came. Whatever else any person listening to Jesus saying would hear, they would hear, Jesus is not anti the old covenant law. But he does give a timeline in verse 18, doesn't he? Of when the law will pass away. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So you have two untils, which seem to point to the fact that the law at some point will be done away with. And so then the question is, well, what do we do with all that? What are those two things? So first of all that is accomplished, most everyone agrees, relates to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. When the New Testament talks about the death, resurrection, and ascension, it's almost like it's one unit. It's one package together. And that is the event that most people think that he is talking about when he says all is accomplished. And I mean, in fact, Jesus, his words on the cross is, it's finished or accomplished or completed or brought to pass. That's what he's saying. So everything is pointing to that. Matthew records that, and we have that. So I think all is accomplished is the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. What about heaven and earth passing away, though? He seems to suggest that there's maybe like two different terminal points. Like one is all is accomplished, and one is heaven and earth passing away. And I think they're actually the same thing. I don't think it's like this either or. Well, it could be the return of Jesus, or it could be the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think they're both actually talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think that really for two reasons. Number one, it would be really weird for Jesus to say, well, the law is going to exist until two completely different points in time. That doesn't make any sense. Well, which is it? Is it your death and resurrection, or is it your second coming? Because those are very far apart. So which is it? Well, I think they're the same thing. The second reason I think that is that there are places where that phrase, heaven and earth, is used in the Old Testament, or even day and night is used in the Old Testament. And it's of things being destroyed, not in a literal sense, but in the sense of some sort of major change for God's people. And on the back of your bulletin, I list all the different scripture references. There's a whole bunch out of Jeremiah, some in Job, and some in the Psalms, and you can look those up on your own time. But those are scripture references where we see this kind of language used, not to indicate actually the second coming of Jesus or the passing away of all things, but actually just massive change. And if you think about it, we actually kind of use that language a little bit as well, that whole heaven and earth, right? So they're going to have to move heaven and earth for the north-south 395 freeway to ever be finished. Do I mean that it's at the second coming that the north-south freeway is finished? No. I mean, there's going to be some dramatic changes in order for that baby to get done. I think that's what Jesus is saying here, actually. It's the same kind of language. So we use that language even in English. So the massive change that happened in Matthew's gospel, of course, is the death and resurrection of the Son of God. So at the cross, everything changes. So he upholds the law until the cross. Number two, Jesus fulfills the law at the cross. So verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Fulfillment is his goal. That's his goal. So one thing that we need to understand is that the entire gospel of Matthew is really the gospel of fulfillment. And we see that over and over again. In fact, 15 times in the gospel of Matthew, we hear, thus it was fulfilled, and then some Old Testament scripture is cited. And actually, there are a whole lot more times in the gospel of Matthew where the Old Testament scripture is just cited, and it's assumed what Matthew is talking about is fulfillment. So let's look at a couple of these, just so you get a taste for this. Look back at Matthew 1. So Matthew chapter 1, look down in verse 22. This is about the virgin birth of Christ. Though all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, look over at chapter 2, verse 15. Is remember where they go down to Egypt because they're trying to get away from Herod. Chapter 2, verse 15. And they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Look at verse 17, talking about Herod killing all the children. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Look down in verse 23. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, and so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled over and over again, all throughout Matthew. In fact, I was listening to a pastor, Mark Dever. He's a great guy. And he was preaching through Matthew. And at one point he said it felt like about half of his sermons, the big point of the sermon was Jesus fulfills everything the Messiah was supposed to be. That's the point. And he's like, at some point you're like, well, don't I have some like tools for Christian living or something? No, Jesus is the Messiah. That's the whole point. He fulfills the Old Testament. That's everything that Matthew is getting at. So he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill the law. Everything that the law was pointing to, Jesus fulfills. So it points to those predictions, right? He was going to be of the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of the line of David. He's going to be of the town of Bethlehem, coming up out of Egypt, born of a virgin, and so on. But he also fulfilled types. Remember, Jesus is the true temple. He's the true Lamb of God. He's the true kinsman redeemer. He's the true high priest. He's the true offspring of Abraham, in whom all the blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles. That's all Christ. So the whole law, the whole Old Testament is pointing to his work in fulfilling those things. And in fact, that's why in the Great Commission, Jesus said, you know, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. What he's saying is, I have won, I have done everything needed to be done, now go, because I have now been given all authority, because all has been fulfilled in me. So he has that authority. Number three is Jesus gives a new law after the cross. Use a new law after the cross. So the double-edged sword of the Sermon on the Mount is that we have in just three chapters the essential teachings of Jesus. These are the things that Jesus taught over and over again for the 3 years he was doing his ministry. So on the one hand, it's a highlight reel, right, of all the great things that our Lord preached. On the other hand, it's like, well, we wish he could have expounded on some of those things a little bit more. And so he doesn't expound on this one right here so much, but we will see other places where we are no longer under the law, but we are under the law of Christ. So you can jot this down, 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul says very clearly, we are not under the law, but we live under the law of Christ. So he makes a distinction between the law of Moses that we're not under and the law of Christ that we are under. Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 2. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, so there's this law of Christ that we are responsible for, and we'll see that a little bit more. And then the fourth is that the law of Christ is better than the law of Moses. It's better than the law of Moses. So let's look at these four themes. We'll see some, if not all, in the various passages that we look at. But look over at Matthew 27 for just a minute. If you remember, when Jesus died, there were several things that happened to confirm the significance of his death. First of all, it was darkness over the land. You remember that? And so at the end of Matthew 27, down in verse 51 through 54, we see some other significant things that happen right as Jesus died. So chapter 27, verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is a mass resurrection right after Jesus rose from the dead. All these people who had been in graves, they came out and they went into the city. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and all those and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So he sees all these things, and the effect is, "I just killed the Son of God." He was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. So there's these three things. There's this mass resurrection of the saints that flood into Jerusalem after his resurrection. And then there's the splitting of the curtain in the temple. What's that all about? Well, you remember in the temple building, there were two basic rooms. There was the holy place. They had the lampstand and the table of showbread and the little altar of incense. And then behind this massive curtain that was like, just imagine area rugs like sewn together. This is a huge curtain. Behind that was the most holy place where there was the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the glory of the Lord was. Well, as soon as Jesus died, that curtain is split in two, top to bottom. Well, what's that all about? Well, what that's all about is that the Old Covenant law is gone. See, only the high priest, and only once a year, could he go into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for the people. And when Jesus dies, he goes, no, I'm the high priest, I made the true sacrifice, and now I have made a way for all people through faith in me to come to God. That's what he's saying. That's the significance of what's going on. That old way, that old system, that's done. It's all about me now. It's all about following me and having faith in me. It's not about the law. It's not about those sacrifices. And, of course, there was the earthquake. Interestingly, there's an earthquake when Jesus dies, and actually there's an earthquake in chapter 28, verse 2, when he rises. There's two earthquakes that sort of bookend his resurrection. Look down in chapter 28, and I touched on this, but chapter 28, this is the Great Commission, verse 18 through 20. This is where it starts getting a little bit tricky. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we usually focus on go and make disciples, which is good. But what are we to teach them? Well, we're to teach them the things that Jesus taught us. Well, what were some of the things that Jesus taught us? Well, in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus taught us that all foods are now clean. Well, wait a minute, that's different than the law. So there's even some changes here right on the giving of the Great Commission. The early church understood that Jesus rising again on Sunday, on the first day of the week, had worship implications for them. That they were no longer to worship on Saturday, but they were to worship on what they called the Lord's Day. Why do they call it the Lord's Day? Because that's the day he arose again. That's the day he came out of the grave. In Acts 10 and 11, we see Jesus telling Peter clearly, "Hey, you don't stop communication with uncircumcised Gentiles." What's that all about? Well, because circumcision is now no longer a valid separation. All who have faith in Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile, Greek, barbarian, all, if you have faith in Christ, you are saved and you are part of the family of God. And so we see even with Jesus' teachings, things have changed. And that's what we go out and teach. Look over at Romans 7. I know Andy touched on this. I'm going to just touch on the first part of Romans 7. It's kind of interesting. In Romans 7, Paul starts out by giving an analogy of the Christian's relationship to the law. And the analogy is actually an analogy of marriage. So how long are people married for? Until death do us part, right? And so at the point of death, and somebody can get remarried. And Paul's whole point in the analogy is that we were married to the old covenant law, but someone died. You know who that was? That was us, actually. When we had faith in Christ, we were united in his death. The law is still alive and well, but we're dead to Christ. We're not dead. Sorry. We're dead to the law. We'll edit that out. We're dead to the law. It's warm in here. We're dead to the law. And therefore, we are united to Christ, and we follow Christ. So watch his logic. Chapter 7, verse 1. I'll try not to speak more heresy. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So you get what he's saying. He's saying that we were strapped to the law. We were tied to the law through covenant. But we've died with Christ. That's our union with Christ. And since we've died with Christ, we are released from the old covenant law. And now we are married, as it were, to Christ. And as we read a little bit ago, we saw that the law of Moses was not a bad thing. The law of Moses was good. It was spiritual. It was holy. God gave it. The problem is that we looked at the old covenant law and we used it as like a dinner menu for sin. Like, oh, well, I'll have some covetousness and a little side of immorality and drunkenness. And like, that's what we did with the law. Why? Because like Andy said, sin was in us. And our own sin corrupted the good law that God had given. That's what he was saying. We see that same kind of thing in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is really sort of the prime spot in the New Testament where Paul unpacks this distinction between being under the law and being under Christ and under the Spirit. And his general gist is, hey, look, if the law did not save you, and it didn't, then the law will not sanctify you, and it won't. All adding law to your life will do is cause guilt and depression. That's really all it will. The only thing that will sanctify you is actually the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God working in your life. So you can't add all these things and think somehow you're going to get more holy. It didn't even get you saved. How is it going to get you more holy? So you do away with the old covenant law. So look down Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. This is what he says. You want to rely on the law? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want the law? You got to do every single thing in the law perfectly, always, without fail. Good luck on that. That's not going to happen. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The law is on works. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, you want to keep the law, you know what you get? You get cursed. You get all the cursings of the law because you can't possibly keep the law. It is just not possible. On the other hand, if you have faith in Christ, Jesus takes the curse that you deserve. He takes all that punishment. He takes all of that damnation. So we can try to earn God's favor by keeping the law. Never happen. Instead, we get a curse. Or we can just have faith in Jesus, who did keep the entire law, took our curse for us, and gives us his righteousness through faith. Which one are we going to go with? Yeah, we're going with Jesus. That's who we're going with. But then the question is, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then why did God give the law? What was the point of the law? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that's Jesus, until Jesus should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What he's saying is that the law was put in place to keep us from sin, actually, to help us define what sin is, right? In Romans 7, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law told me what coveting was. Well, the same thing is true with all kinds of different sins. So it was put there so we understand sin and to keep us away from sin. And the Old Covenant law was given through angels by Moses. That's the intermediary. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Do you get all those hypotheticals that don't exist? If the law had been given, the law wasn't given for this. If the law had been given that could impart life, like if this remote possibility existed, and it does not, then we wouldn't need Jesus. But that was never the point of the law. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So part of the work of the law was actually to help people to understand, I can't keep this thing. I can't obey all this. It's not possible for me. Verse 23. Now before faith came, and what he's talking about is Jesus, our faith in Christ, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, that's an important word in there. We were under the law, imprisoned until. You get that? So we were under the law until the coming faith would be revealed, and that coming faith is the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what we see is the law was given to show us sin, to guard us from sin, but also to understand our need for salvation by faith. And Paul says it was like a tutor, like a guardian. I mean, just imagine like a piano teacher. So you've got this piano teacher, you hire a piano teacher for your kids. Do you want to hire this piano teacher for the rest of your kid's life? No, that's not the point of the piano teacher. The point of the piano teacher is to give the kids the tools they need to learn how to play music on their own, and at some point, the piano teacher will be gone and they will be free to play music. That's what he's saying the law is like. It's like this piano teacher, like this guardian, like this tutor who's just there for a certain amount of time to lead us to the point where we can serve God in freedom, and that freedom is in Christ. That's what it's there for. So the law was there until Christ came. After Christ, we don't need it anymore because Jesus has fulfilled it. Let me show you two more explicit places. Hebrews chapter 7. Turn over there. And this is important, you guys, because there are a lot of people who do weird stuff with the Old Covenant law. You got Hebrew roots movement. You've got Seventh-day Adventists who say we're still under the Saturday Sabbath. You've got all kinds of people who want to start tweaking with the law. We need to understand what our place is in relation to the law. This feels like a lot of theology, and I understand that. Next week we're going to understand how this applies, but you need to have the base of theology to refute those who might say, well, we need to keep these things, or your whole Bible is garbage because it says in Leviticus whatever, and I'm like, well, we're not under Leviticus whatever. We're not under that anymore. We need to have this foundation. So in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus' priesthood, he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek, to the priesthood under the Old Covenant, which is the priesthood of the Levites, specifically through Aaron. And he's talking about how now that Jesus has come, there's been this change in priesthood, there's a change in the covenant, And because there's a change in the priesthood and the covenant, there's also a change in the law. It's very important for us. So look down at verse 11. So he says, now if perfection, if eternal life and true forgiveness had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So he's saying, if the old covenant was so great, why'd Jesus come? If it was doing everything it needed it to, that God needed it to do, why'd Jesus come? Because it wasn't doing everything we needed it to do. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in what? The law. So we have a new priesthood, and therefore we have a new law. Look down at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment, that's the old covenant, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the old covenant is weak, and it's useless to us. It doesn't help us. It doesn't purify us. And so now we have this better hope. Look at the very end of chapter 8 of Hebrews. So there was the old covenant, and now we have the new covenant. That's what we celebrated at the Lord's Supper, right? The new covenant in Christ. And so you go, well, what's happening with the old covenant? What's happening with that sacrificial system? Even as the author of Hebrews is writing, the temple in Jerusalem still stood, and they were still slaughtering animals. And he's like, yeah, that's coming to an end. Jesus promised one day that would be gone. In that generation, it'd be destroyed. And here's what he says in chapter 8, verse 13. Speaking of Jeremiah 31, which is the promise of the new covenant, he says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When did all that happen? When did the old covenant become obsolete? Death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when it came. So Jesus gives us a new law after the cross, and that law is better than the law of Moses. So if we're not under the old covenant law, how do we apply it? When we read through the first five books of the Bible or places in the Old Testament, how do we apply that to our lives as Christian believers? And that's what we're going to answer next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new law that we have in Christ. Thank you that we are not under the law of sin and death and condemnation, but we are under the law of freedom through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and his continued work in us. Lord, may we not be antinomian and lawless, but may we fulfill the true meaning of the law of love, and bring you glory in so doing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.